Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. Join me in Luke 22, if you would, please. As we wrapped up chapter 21 last week, a few people grabbed me afterwards and said, I thought you might go deeper into some of the prophetic aspects of chapter 21. And I was really tempted to, because I like that stuff. But the reality is we just did a four-part prophecy series back in March, most of which is still relevant. Things are moving so fast on the world scene that there's actually a couple aspects that are probably obsolete already. But I'd encourage you, if you're itching to get a sense of where we're at on God's prophetic calendar, leave a note in the Agape box and we'll get that for you. But really the best place to go to get a sense of how things are unfolding eschatologically speaking, is to watch the news, because stuff is unfolding right before our eyes. I've been thinking a lot about Isaiah 17:1 lately, a prophecy that says that Damascus in Syria is going to be destroyed. That's never happened historically, but with everything, with all of the drama that's going on in and around Syria right now, you have to wonder if it might be on the horizon. Turkey, until recently a close ally of Syria, had one of their planes shot down last week, and ever since the current administration in Syria began violently slaughtering opposition forces and civilians, Turkey has already been none too inclined toward their closest neighbor. Meanwhile, the nations that are favorably disposed towards Syria, China and Russia, are finding themselves more and more conspicuous in that role. Russia was caught this week in the process of moving attack helicopters and missiles by ship to Syria. One of the British warships enforcing the trade embargo turned them back. But it just reminds us that things are heading to a kind of climax. They sure seem to be, at least. John mentioned coming in that the results of the Egyptian election were announced this morning, and the Muslim candidate has in fact been installed as president, or will be very soon. Egypt, until recently a close ally of Israel, virtually Israel's only friend in the region, seems destined to turn swiftly and certainly against Israel, isolating her even more. Seems like things are headed for a climax, whether that's an Ezekiel 38, 39 sort of a climax, or whether that's another birth pang just along the way. We'll pray and we'll seek and we'll see. But as we open Luke 22 this morning, we're going to have a sense that things are also coming to a climax here in the pages of God's Word. Because even from the opening verse, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Just to get the timing straight in our head, this is Wednesday of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week, the week that began with Jesus' triumphal entry, the week where Monday and Tuesday he spent teaching in the temple, has now turned the page of the calendar over to Wednesday. And in just a few verses, before we know it, it's going to be Thursday, the night before the crucifixion, the night of the Last Supper, which is going to be the topic of our study this morning. As the pace speeds up, we get a sense that Holy Week is coming to a climax. The six-month journey that Jesus began back in Luke chapter 9, way back in Caesarea Philippi, where he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, it's coming to a climax. In fact, any way we look at it, if we look at it as 3.5 years of earthly ministry, if we look at it as 32 years or 33 years living as the Son of Man, it's coming to a head. We can even look on a grander scale. We can think about the prophecy that Nathan gave David in 2 Samuel 7, that one of your descendants will be the Messiah. The prophecies that God gave Abraham in Genesis 12. The prophecy that God spoke over Satan in Genesis 3. It's all coming together. And as we've seen, it's coming together according to the schedule that God gave Daniel hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. It's not remotely the schedule that the chief priests and the scribes had in mind. Verse 2 reminds us of what we already know, reminds us of what we saw in chapter 19 and chapter 20. The chief priests and the scribes, they intended to kill Jesus. That was a foregone conclusion, but they wanted to stall for a while because hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, hundreds and thousands of Jews were making their way to celebrate the Passover feast, one of 3 days that able-bodied Jewish males were supposed to make it to Jerusalem. Mostly they blew off the other two, but Passover they would try to make. And so thousands and thousands of people descending upon the city for a feast that had a lot of political undercurrents. We've talked about this, right? They said, wow, Passover, that reminds us of the day that God threw off Egypt's oppression over us. And goodness, wouldn't it be cool if he did that again? Wouldn't it be cool if this Passover, God did away with the Roman rule, the Roman occupation? So there was a lot of tension in the region during this holiday. That explains why, by the way, when we get a couple verses further in, that's why King Herod and Pilate, the governor of the region, just happened to be in Jerusalem during this time. It wasn't their capital. It wasn't where they made their home. They were nervous that Jerusalem would be a powder keg during this time. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, for different reasons, are also leery of putting Jesus to death when all of those people who liked Jesus, some of whom even thought he was the Messiah, would be there. It was just the wrong time for them to make a martyr out of Jesus. It reminds me a little bit of what happens every year in China on the anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacres. Tiananmen Square massacre occurred on June 4th, 1989. I remember it because it's the day that I graduated from college. But hundreds, if not thousands, of dissidents were killed when the Chinese government put down the demonstrations in Tiananmen Square. So we have 9/11, where we think back and we know exactly where we were on that day. In China, they have 6/4, and they think of it that way. This year, interesting. With the advent of social media and with more and more internet penetrating even rural China, the Chinese government went to extraordinary lengths to censor the internet, and especially their equivalent of Facebook and Twitter. And in the days leading up to 6/4, words like tank and crushed and always remember were censored. Days like words like square were blocked out. And on 6/4, sites that had the word today on them were mysteriously crashing throughout China because of the same kind of fear that it would be the right combination of message and people and timing. But here's the funny thing. I really enjoy this. Try as they could, the Chinese government couldn't control everything. And the Shanghai Stock Exchange on June 4th, this is true. The Shanghai Stock Exchange on June 4th closed down 6/4/89. I love that. Same kind of thing. Chief priests and scribes, they could try to engineer the timing all they wanted, but God had long since ordained this week as the week that Jesus was going to go to the cross. And for the first 20 or so verses that we're going to take this morning, we're going to see the events unfold more and more quickly that bring the crucifixion of our Savior closer and closer. If you're taking notes this morning, just a quick outline. There's already been sufficient provocation for the chief priests and scribes to want to put Jesus to death. We've seen that over the last several chapters. In a moment, we're going to see the possession of Judas move the drama along. Meanwhile, Jesus is instructing his disciples, let's make preparations for the Passover. He knows what's happening, but he's going to choose to ignore it for the moment. He's going to gather his apostles together for a Passover supper, and he's going to use that occasion to proclaim a new covenant, a covenant in which he invites our participation, a covenant that offers us eternal preservation. Finally, along the way, we're going to take just a little bit of a side trip because I think that there's a bit of punctuation that the Holy Spirit offers along the way. Just a reminder that Jesus is in control, authoring every detail of the story that we're about to read. Verse 3, it's Wednesday of Holy Week. Satan enters Judas surnamed Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12. He's possessed by Satan, like we think of people, not believers, but non-believers being demon-possessed. Judas is possessed by Satan himself. There's two places in Scripture that talk about this happening to Judas. The first is here. The second is in John chapter 13, while he's actually seated at the Last Supper. So what do we do with that? Well, a couple ways that we can see it. One is that Satan could come into Judas, leave, and then come into him again. He could have been possessed twice. The other possibility is that the whole possession, the taking over of his body, of his mind, begins here, and that it continues, and that it culminates at the Last Supper. It's not a major point. It's not a big deal either way. But I tend to see Judas's surrender to Satan as a gradual process that begins here and culminates at the Last Supper. And the reason I think that is I can't help but ask, why does Judas do what he does? Why does he betray Jesus? The conventional answer, the easy answer, for the money, right? He betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We learn that in Matthew's gospel. And that's not hard to imagine because John chapter 12 tells us that Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer for Jesus and his apostles. He carried the money box. And John 12 says that he was either stealing or he was planning to. So it fits with his character that he would be inclined to betray Jesus for money. So verse 4, if we go that way, he's possessed or he's influenced by Satan at this point. He confers with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. They're going to keep it quiet. They're going to do it on the down low. But here's the problem. It doesn't quite fit for me. Because if it were just about the money, why does Satan need to be so directly and personally involved? Because people do stuff all the time for money. People do crass, criminal, unspeakably horrible things for money. Why does Satan need to be personally involved? Not to mention the fact the money that we're talking about here, 30 pieces of silver, it's not a large sum of money. It doesn't match the scope of what Judas is being asked to do. So just an alternative theory for your consideration. I might be wrong. Just as Patrick going out on a limb here, I've got a suspicion that Judas was in it for more than money. If you glance ahead to verse 29, Jesus says to the apostles, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." As soon as the apostles figured out that Jesus was the Messiah, they were looking forward to the coming kingdom of God. And they were anticipating, even before Jesus says this, that there might be some kind of reward, some kind of status, some sort of rank or power or responsibility that went with being one of his apostles and then being at his side as the kingdom of God is ushered in. But what has Jesus been telling his guys for the past several weeks, if not months? Yeah, that's true, and that's coming, and it's going to be good, but not yet. Luke 17, Luke 21, he's saying, yeah, the kingdom of God is going to be awesome, and it's not happening anytime soon. My suspicion is that Judas was the only one in the crowd who actually understood what Jesus was telling him. He tried to tell him a bunch of times, but I think most were oblivious, and they were just hearing what they wanted to hear. I'm going to be a kingdom. I'm going to be important, kind of a deal. They were clueless. I think Judas got it, and I think he was ticked. And I can pretty easily envision a scenario where right at that moment of disappointment and anger and maybe even rage, Judas saying, I've been following this guy, and we've been sleeping on rocks, and I deserve more. I mean, after the temples, this is crazy. At the moment where Judas is saying, I deserve, I picture Satan coming alongside and whispering in his ear, you're right. Because isn't that when Satan comes alongside us? Aren't the moments of greatest temptation those moments when we say, I deserve, I want better than what God has seen fit to give me? As soon as we think that, as soon as we feel that, as soon as we allow our minds to go that way, doesn't Satan come alongside and say, yeah, and I know how to make it happen? I just have a suspicion that that's what's going on here, that Satan says, you're right, you deserve more, let's go for it. Oswald Chambers says that Satan uses the promises of this life to slander God's character. He tries to make us think that all the calamities and miseries and wrongs spring from God. But Judas was halfway there already when Satan found him feeling sorry for himself and saying, you know what, I can make it happen for you. Because remember the offer that Satan made Jesus back in Luke chapter 4 when he was out in the desert? Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Just a theory, but I think Satan made Judas that offer and Judas said yes. I might be wrong. But whatever the details, the fact that Judas is willing to go there, whatever his motivation, reveals his heart. Jesus warned that not everyone following him had a heart surrendered to him. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just like not everyone who comes to church is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is a function of believing with your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and accepting his death on the cross, his shed blood as payment for your sins. And Jesus had warned. He warned the apostles, he warns us. Way back in John chapter 6, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We can do and say all the right things. We can go through the motions, stand when we stand, sit when we sit, say amen at the right time. It doesn't matter even a little bit. What matters is the inclination of our heart. The words that I speak to you are spirit, Jesus says. They're life. You can believe them or not. And there's some of you who don't believe, he says in verse 64. In any church, probably here this morning, there are some who don't believe. And Jesus would say to us, just as he's saying in the presence of Judas, you know, you're not fooling anybody. I mean, you might be fooling some people. You probably are fooling the people that you're sitting next to. You're not fooling Jesus, is his point. Judas wasn't fooling Jesus, not for a minute. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who didn't believe, and who would betray him. So Satan provokes Judas into betraying Jesus. Judas provokes the priests into going along with it, not like they needed a lot of provocation. But it's just, before we move on, just sort of a sad irony, because this is Passover week. What was the priest's big responsibility and preoccupation in the days leading up to this? You know, other than just wringing their hands over this Jesus character. Well, one of the things they'd be doing is they'd be getting their houses and the temple ready for the Passover. And part of that meant getting all of the leaven out of the buildings and off the property. You see it even today in observant Jewish households. They purge the home of all the yeast, of all the leaven, except for usually a little thimbleful that they hide somewhere, and that becomes a game that they play during the Passover Seder. Hey, find the measure of leaven, and whichever child finds it gets some sort of prize, some sort of gift. They've gotten rid of all of the leaven. Why? Because leaven is a type, it's a symbol of sin. And so that was part of the Passover celebration. But they didn't get rid of the leaven in their hearts. Luke 12, Jesus had warned about that. He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But Judas is not only not avoiding it, he's seeking it out. Because the leaven of their hearts matches the leaven of his hearts. They're a bunch of hypocrites running around together. Meanwhile, verse 7, Thursday arrives, the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, the goats, the lambs, and so forth for the sacrifice. It's a time of preparation. And verse 8, Jesus says, guys, it's a time of preparation. Peter, John, go prepare the Passover for us that we might eat. Prepare the Passover, that would have, you know, been instruction. Go get the stuff that we're going to need for the Seder, the Passover meal. That would be bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. That would have been stewed fruit, kind of the color and consistency of the mud that they used to make bricks as slaves in Egypt. That would have been the lamb, reminding them of the blood of the lamb, of the Paschal lamb that they put on the doorposts that night that the angel of death came through. They knew, you know, what they needed to get. It's the same thing that you know, comprises a Passover Seder even 2,000 years later. What they didn't know is where. Where are we going to go, Jesus? They said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Verse 9, and he said to them, well, behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. That was a signal, because carrying water in this place in this time was typically women's work. So it would be easy to spot the man with the pitcher of water. And Jesus said, okay, when you find him, he's your guy, follow him into the house which he enters. Then verse 11, you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And there's nothing particularly unusual about this, because a lot of people with extra room in their house, with all of these thousands of people needing a place to celebrate a meal, would have every year made it a practice to rent out part of their home and make a couple extra bucks on the side. I'm from Minnesota. Minnesota has, they boast, the biggest state fair in the country. People who live near the fairgrounds every year look forward to selling parking spaces on their front lawn for $20 a car. so you don't have to walk miles and miles and miles to get to the fair. I got friends who do it. They make thousands of dollars every year, just like that. Well, so there'd be people renting rooms in their house, and Jesus had apparently found one of them and made some arrangements. Verse 13, they went and they found the guy just as he'd said to them, and they prepared for the Passover. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. This is that punctuation mark that I was telling you about. Little punctuation, little accent that I think the Holy Spirit gave us. Underline the phrase, just as he said to them. And the reason I want to pause here is that this passage causes a little bit of controversy among people reading Scripture, because here's the thing. Verse 7, we read about Thursday, and it's referred to here in Luke's Gospel as the day of the Passover, which is great until we get to John's Gospel. John 18 and 19 tells us that Jesus' trial happened on the day of the Passover, and it specifically says that the Jewish leaders had not partaken of the Passover feast at the time of the trial. So which day is Passover, and is there a contradiction in Scripture, and what are we doing here? It's actually pretty easy to unlock this one. Remember that a Jewish day is reckoned from sunset to sunset. So Jesus is having Passover supper with his disciples after sunset on Thursday, but Passover would continue into Friday, including Friday afternoon when Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus was crucified before sunset. It's slightly more complicated than that, but that's the gist of it, and it's easy to track that down if you want to look into it further. I want to just pause briefly here to point out, in case that you're unfamiliar with this, there's nothing here we need to stumble over. The things that we're reading did happen, and verse 13 reminds us they happened just as Jesus said they would. They happened exactly as they were written and anticipated by the prophets. They played out exactly as Jesus told his disciples they would, and they happened exactly as is recorded in the Gospels. And they needed to happen exactly that way, because consider how precisely prophecy is being fulfilled here. Consider how perfectly things are coming together, and consider the beauty of the typology that's here lurking behind the scenes as we continue. Just verse 9, the apostles say, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Jesus says, "I've already made the preparation. Follow the man with the pitcher of water." Take a look at that. Water typifies what in Scripture? Usually. Holy Spirit, right. So, follow the Holy Spirit where? To a place where God has already made preparations involving Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. Now, some people aren't big typology buffs. I like this stuff, and if you like this stuff, two more things really quickly. Notice that Jesus provides more than the disciples ask for. They ask for a guest room. They're asking for what essentially would be a small bedroom. You know, a bed, maybe a nightstand, not much else. But what are they given? A large upper room. They ask for the little spare bedroom off of the kitchen, and he says, "Oh, I got a big rec room upstairs. You can use that." Because isn't that what happens when we go to God? We get more than we ask for. His ways are above our ways. He desires to give us exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Here's another one. Notice as we actually get to the meal in a couple of verses, we never see the lamb. Lamb would have been the entree. That would have been their main dish that they have at this supper. It isn't mentioned in Scripture. Why? I think it's conspicuous by its absence, just to call attention to the fact that Jesus at that table is the Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, in other words. One more, because I can't stop. Doesn't it also bring us back to Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is offering his son Isaac, a foreshadowing of God the Father offering his son on a cross on a hill? Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham's answer, "God will provide for himself the lamb." The real preparations are always his. Dwight Moody says, "Many people are trying to make peace with God, but it's already been done. God hasn't left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it." Absolutely none of which is critical to our study this morning, but it's a reminder, a little punctuation note, of how far-reaching verse 13 is when it says that the things in Scripture, the things in our lives happen just as Jesus says. Verse 14, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down. We'll get back on track here. The 12 apostles sat down with him, and he said to them, he proclaimed really, with fervent desire. Not, this wasn't a new idea. This was passionate longing that had been in Jesus' heart for a long time. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He'd made all of these preparations. He's arranged for them to spend some quiet time together because he wants to say some things to them. And the first thing that he says is that I want to do this. This is important to me. That in and of itself is profound because Passover meal, the Seder, that's something that families did together. And if you didn't have enough family members to eat a lamb in one sitting, that was the tradition, that was the expectation, you'd get 10 or so people, however many people were appropriate for the size animal, and you'd get together and you would be, at least for that night, family. Jesus is saying, in effect, you guys are my family and I want to eat this meal with you because you are my family. I also want to eat this meal with you because verse 16, he says, it's going to be my last one until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's going to be Jesus' last feast until he returns, and with him the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. Verse 17, he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now we can get confused here because we're not Jewish, most of us. But there's four cups traditionally associated with a Passover Seder, with the Seder meal. And tradition associates those cups with Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Now, I say tradition, that's not just new tradition. It's not a 20th century thing. This is tradition that would have been centuries old at the time of Jesus. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, this is God speaking to Moses in anticipation of bringing them out of Egypt. God says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. The tradition surrounding the Seder is that the four verbs in chapter 6 and 7 correspond to the four cups of the meal. You see them there capitalized. First cup, I will bring you out, the cup of deliverance. Second cup of rescue. Third cup of redemption. Fourth cup refers to Jesus taking you as my people. If you go to a Seder in an observant Jewish home today, typically they won't consume the fourth cup. They'll leave it untouched because they're still waiting for Messiah to come and take them unto himself. Back in Luke, most commentators agree what's in view here, verses 17 and 18, is the first cup of the Seder, the cup at the beginning of the meal, the cup of deliverance, the cup that would have brought them back to a place of remembrance about their deliverance from Egypt when God brought them out of slavery, and would have introduced the theme that Jesus is going to run through the entire conversation, the theme of an even greater exodus. The idea that Jesus is ushering in a new covenant that frees them from an even greater slavery. So the beginning of the meal, Jesus sets the stage. He says, here's what's going to happen. Here's what it's going to be about. By the end of the meal, he tells them how this exodus is going to happen, how this liberation from the slavery of sin is going to take place. At the end of the meal, he took bread, verse 19, and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Cup after supper, that would be the third cup, the cup of redemption. And as he took the cup of redemption, he's explaining the redemption that's at hand, the redemption that he's about to purchase in less than 24 hours with his shed blood. Verse 20, he's talking about a new covenant, a new relationship with God, that redemption is going to be a part of. And more than just announcing it, more than just saying it's here, he's specifically gathering his apostles together to invite their participation in it. He's saying to them, guys, you want to get in on this. And you want to tell your friends and family that they want in on it too. Now, if we want to understand the new covenant, I think that we've got to get a running start by making sure that we're familiar with the old covenant. God's covenant with Israel, at the time, it wasn't called the old covenant because there wasn't a new covenant yet. Sort of like World War I wasn't World War I until there was a World War II. But God's covenant with Israel, that in hindsight we call the old covenant, is introduced in Exodus. The short version, the cram course, if you will, is that in Exodus 19, Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the plans for the tabernacle. In Exodus 20, God gives him more details about the law, in fact, four chapters worth of details, to which the people, without even knowing what's entailed, say in Exodus 24, verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. We're in, it's good, where do we sign? Well, Moses is a little skeptical because he knows these guys a little bit. So he writes everything down. He calls it the Book of the Covenant. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant, all of these details of the law, and he read it again in the hearing of the people. And they said, yeah, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We'll be obedient. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words. It was a covenant signed in blood. And that's really gross if you think about it. I mean, I went through quickly, but if you read that a little bit more thoughtfully, there's blood everywhere. There's blood on the altar. There's blood being sprinkled on the people. Moses is probably covered with blood. The scroll that he's reading from had to have blood on it. But blood was the whole point. Kent Hughes has got a great way of putting it. He says the old covenant was launched on a sea of blood. And it's not hard to understand why, because blood emphasizes the seriousness of sin. And blood reminds us that the payment for our sin is death. Life is in the blood, we read more than once in Scripture. So under the old covenant, animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice was necessary to cover sin. Now, it didn't remove it. It just covered it. The writer of Hebrews says that it couldn't remove it. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins. So the old covenant was a never-ending cycle. It was a hamster wheel. Every priest ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over and over again, which could never take away sin. Well, here in Luke, verse 20, Jesus is announcing that all of that is about to change. And he's using a phrase that would have gripped the attention of everybody in the room. Because these guys are well taught. If they weren't before they met Jesus, certainly they were by this time. And as soon as he said new covenant, their minds went to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because Jesus wasn't the first one to use that phrase. In Jeremiah 31, hundreds of years earlier, we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, by the way, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And Jesus is saying, after those days, that's now, that's this day. Here's the new covenant that's at hand. First part, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Second part, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I did two parts there, and I combined them. Fourth part, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I'll break it down in a second, but let's just get the scope here. Jesus is making an epic proclamation. He's just doing it in shorthand. He's doing it by way of allusion, by way of reference to a longer passage in Jeremiah that they would have all known. And he's saying, hey, this new covenant that starts tonight, that I'm announcing to you right now, it's going to be a better covenant than the one that you had a day ago. It's the better covenant that Jeremiah tells us about. The first part, it's going to be a covenant with a new and better heart. Verse 33, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The old covenant, That functioned from the outside in, right? The law was written on scrolls. It was written on stone. So you could see it, you could hear it, but it didn't give you any ability to obey it. It didn't even do anything to make you want to obey it. All it did was tell you when you didn't obey it. That was what the law did. The new covenant, though, speaks of a heart transplant. It speaks of a new heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit that allows us to know God's will. It causes us to want God's will, and perhaps best of all, it gives us the power to carry out God's will. So Jesus is proclaiming a new covenant, and he's saying your heart is going to be different in this brave new world. He's also saying that your relationship with God is going to be different. Verse 33, I will be their God, they shall be my people. God had offered that relationship to Israel. God had offered, I will be your God, you will be my people. That was the original plan for Israel. That's why he called them out and established them as a people set aside for him. But did they ever really walk in that? Did they ever fulfill that relationship? Not really. But we can. Jesus is saying, hey, you can have a relationship that allows you to be a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. You can have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and so on. You can have the relationship with God that Israel never enjoyed. You can also have knowledge of God that no one previously enjoyed. Jeremiah 31:34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's where I should have stopped the first time I was reading it. The old covenant was between God and a nation, is the point. The new covenant is between God and each of us personally, uniquely, individually. A Jew under the old covenant could be under the covenant. The covenant could apply to them, be enforced against them, but have no relationship with God at all whatsoever. Just like I'm a resident of Kansas. I'm a citizen of the United States. I've never met my congressman, never met my senator, never met the president. But yet the laws of the land are in force against me. God says if you avail yourself of the new covenant, then you're going to know God by definition. Because the way to enter into the new covenant is to know Jesus. So the new covenant Jeremiah speaks of, the covenant that Jesus is proclaiming, new and better heart, deeper knowledge of God, more intimate relationship with God, and then finally the fourth aspect, forgiveness from God. I'll forgive their iniquity, verse 34, and remember their sin no more. Here's kind of what it's like. Early 90s, I wasn't saved. I also didn't have money to pay my taxes because I was kind of dopey in a lot of ways. So I filed an extension. Love extensions. And I was hoping that the refund that I would get the next year would cover the deficit I had the first year, which was great, except that I didn't do anything to change my withholding, so the next year comes around and I don't get a refund, I owe taxes again. So I file a second extension. And then the third year, the same thing happens because I'm really not very bright. And this goes on and on and on for 6 years. My wife is smiling. She was there. My wife will also tell you this is not a good thing to do because there's the penalty for not paying, and then there's the interest, and then there's the penalty on the interest on the penalties, and it all keeps going. And it all kept going until 1995, my dad died, and when his estate was settled in 1996, I ended up with not a lot, but just a few $1,000s that all disappeared in one big check to the IRS. Well, that's sort of like what the old covenant was all about. It's not a perfect analogy, but we can think of the animal sacrifices as paying the interest. They didn't touch the principal. The blood of the sacrifices covered the sin. It was enough to keep it from going to collection. It was enough to keep it from costing us our life. But it didn't pay for the sin. It just kept the account current until someone's death allowed the price to be paid in full. So this is what Jesus is announcing as he lifts that third cup in Luke 22, verse 20. He's proclaiming a new covenant, not in animal blood that covers, but in his shed blood that forgives. Blood that purchases redemption, not just more time to pay. blood that purchases our eternal preservation. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "This is my body," in verse 19. We should probably pause and just long enough to mention it's not literally his body. And the reason that we pause is because the Catholic Church teaches a doctrine called transubstantiation, which says in what they call the Eucharist, the wafer, the juice, is miraculously transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. The problem with that is that's not what the plain reading of the text says. And you know one of the first most fundamental principles of biblical exposition, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. So I grew up Catholic, learned all of this in catechism class, and I'm serving as an altar boy. And so I'm carrying the Eucharist and the wine around, and I do what every clumsy 11-year-old does. I trip and fall on my face. And all of the elements go flying. And I was in huge trouble because the priest says, "You dropped Jesus." And I looked at him and I said, "You're about to eat Jesus." It was not my finest hour as a Catholic. This is my body. You know, when I was telling the story about Dad a couple minutes ago, if I'd held up a picture, a photograph of my dad, and as I'm telling the story, you know, Dad died in 1995. This is Dad. You wouldn't think that, you know, you'd understand. This was a picture of him, a representation, a remembrance. And Jesus uses expressions like that all the time. The field is the world. Good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm the door. Jesus used metaphorical language, and here he's saying, this is my body, this is my blood, this is a picture of the new covenant that I'm talking about, and after I'm gone, you can use it to help you remember me, like I use photographs of my dad to remind me of him. So for you and I, 2,000 years later, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that Jesus introduced at that Passover, the wafer, the unleavened bread, and the juice, they help us look back. It triggers that remembrance. We think about the cost of the heart and the relationship and the knowledge of God and the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us. We look back and we remember the cost. We also consider the future. We look at it and we remember to look forward, and we remind ourselves of the promise that Jesus spoke of last week in chapter 21. That he will return with power and great glory. Verse 16, 17, 18, he says this is his last Passover until he comes again, but we're reminded at communion that he is coming again. We look backward and remember. We look forward and anticipate. We also look at ourselves. We look in a mirror, as it were, and we evaluate. So am I living a life worthy of so great a salvation? Am I walking in a way that would suggest to someone that I really believe that Jesus is coming back? Paul talks about the Last Supper. He talks about partaking of communion. He says, "Let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Communion is a reminder to stop from time to time and say, "Am I fully enjoying this new covenant that Jesus purchased? Or is sin hindering my relationship with God?" Jesus' death was one death for all sin forever, but I still need to claim his shed blood for my sins. I still need to repent. I still need to go to God and say, "God, forgive me, I blew it." Have I done that? Or do I have unconfessed sin in my life that's separating me from God? Communion is an opportunity to remind ourselves, wow, Christ purchased a huge salvation for me. And I get to enjoy fellowship with God unprecedented before he died. And I really should. And I really should confess my sins so that I can. Reminds us about fellowship with God. It reminds us about fellowship with each other. I think the fourth thing that the Lord's Supper encourages us to remember is to look around and remember to love. Back in verse 17, Jesus did something interesting. He said, "Take this cup, divided amongst you. Tradition at that time would have been everybody to have their own cup. Jesus says, no, new tradition, share this one. Reminding them, emphasizing for them that they were one body. Don't worry, we're going to use individual cups. We're going to celebrate communion today. It's not our traditional time of the month, but you can't really be in this chapter and not partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll use individual cups when we do it, but even the elements themselves, don't they remind us of the oneness that we have in Christ? Because think about the grape juice. That's just a whole bunch of individual grapes all mashed together. They don't have their individual identity anymore. They're part of the juice. Bread, thousands and thousands and thousands of individual grains baked together, all reminding us that the new covenant isn't just about becoming one with God, it's about becoming one with another. As we partake, it's a great opportunity to remind ourselves, you know, the body of Christ is really diverse. Different people have got different ideas about end times, different convictions about worship, different interpretations of various verses. But whatever differences that we have, the body of Christ throughout the world and throughout the centuries, believers are around the planet this morning, those who are partaking of communion, are going to look at the bread, and they might have a loaf of bread, they might have a cracker, they might have a crumb. They're going to look at the juice or the wine or the grape soda or whatever they have. And they're going to see the same thing. They're going to see Christ's body broken and His blood poured out. And be reminded that, you know what? What unites us should be greater than what divides us. And we should remind ourselves every time we partake that the thing we have in common is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should stand together in unity behind that while together we wait His return. We're going to partake together in a couple minutes. And by the way, together means together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body, and you're part of this body, whether this is your church or not. So you're welcome to partake. I don't see anything in Scripture that suggests that there should be a barrier if you're a believer in Jesus Christ to partaking of the Lord's Supper. But before we do, I want to go just a couple verses deeper. Because after Jesus proclaims the new covenant, after he introduces the Lord's Supper, we read in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. I think a fifth thing worth remembering as we begin to partake of communion is that Judas was there. He might not have been there at the end of the meal. If we lateral over to John's account, halfway through the meal, Jesus says to Judas, "What thou wouldst do, do quickly," and Judas leaves. Because Jesus is enforcing his timetable, right? You know, they were going to stall, they were going to wait until after the Passover. That doesn't meet Jesus' needs. So he forces Judas's hand. But my point is that even though he leaves before the end, he's there at the beginning. Which meant that Jesus washed Judas's feet. Jesus gave Judas the place of honor at the table. And he did all of it while protecting his identity. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. It wasn't a mystery. But he doesn't call him out. Why? The only reason I can think of is that he's giving Judas one more opportunity, a few more minutes to repent. The parallel passage that I referenced in John, it starts before the feast of the Passover when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Think about that. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, still invites him to dinner. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, still invites him to dinner. Jesus knew that everyone in that room sooner or later was going to abandon him. He kept loving all of them as long as he could. Now, Judas rejected that love and he paid for it with his soul. He separated from God for forever. But what an encouragement when you look at the rest of them and you consider how clueless they were and how faithless they would be at times. Jesus still said, "Let's be family. Let's sup together." Even Judas, up to the point where Judas rejected him. Jesus didn't reject Judas. Judas rejected Jesus. And we've all been there at one point or another. Jesus redeemed the entire human race, Oswald Chambers says, while we were spitting in his face. But what that means is that if you're alive to hear these promises, it's not too late. If you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Jesus, by definition, then right now you've rejected him, but it doesn't make you Judas yet. Because if you're here, it means that Jesus hasn't given up on you yet. I don't mean here in this room, I mean here drawing breath. If you're here, whatever you've done, Jesus still wants you to be family and still wants to eat with you. Oh, my sin is too great. I'm past the point of no return. No such thing. John Newton said wonderfully, I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that great Savior is standing at the door knocking, saying, let's eat. Seriously, you and me, let's dine together. But he's not going to force you against your will. He's asking. And he'll keep asking up to the point where you die without accepting him. At that point, or at the point where he returns without you accepting him, then it will be too late and your fate will be the same as Judas's, eternity in hell separated from God. And it doesn't have to end that way. Because the meal is just starting and Judas hasn't left yet. He hasn't said, Jesus, I'm done with you. You haven't said, Jesus, I'm done with you. There's still time to embrace the new covenant in Christ's blood, and you can do it just by asking for it, just by praying with me right now. Not praying to me, because who am I? But praying to God and saying, that new covenant that I've been hearing about for these last few minutes, I want that. I need that. You can do it by saying, Jesus, thank you for purchasing that new covenant with your blood. I can't comprehend how much you're offering. New heart, knowledge of God, relationship with God, forgiveness of my sins. I don't understand it, but I know that I want it. I know that I need it. And I know that you're offering it to me. And Jesus, I want right now to say yes. Come into my life, live in my heart, allow me to be a partaker of your grace and your glory for now and for forever. In Jesus' name. And if you prayed, that really is all it takes, because it's not about flesh, it's about spirit. Jesus made the preparations. All we have to do is follow the man with the water. All we have to do is follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is say yes to the Passover lamb. So in a second, I'm going to ask the elders to distribute the communion elements. As they do, let's not let it be automatic for us this month. Let's have this month be the time that the Lord's Supper is everything that Jesus wanted it to be at the beginning, everything he wants it to be today, really. Let's allow it to be an opportunity to look back and meditate on the cost of that heart and knowledge and relationship and forgiveness that we enjoy in the new covenant. And let's use the time to look forward at the promise of Christ's soon return and ask, am I living in the light of eternity? And to get excited all over again that Christ is coming soon. Let's take the opportunity to look in the mirror and let the Holy Spirit search us. Is there sin in our lives? If there is, we get to avail ourselves of that new covenant. We get to repent and receive forgiveness right here on the spot. We can have our relationship with God renewed. And finally, we can take the time and we can look around literally or figuratively and we can consider our relationships with each other. And we can remember love. Is there anyone in this room? Is there anyone not in this room that we need to forgive? Is there someone we might need to ask forgiveness of? If nothing else, let's use this time to consider who those people might be and determine that before the sun goes down, if possible, we'll pursue that. Forgive and ask forgiveness. Guys, why don't you go ahead and pass out the communion elements and let's do those things. Let's look back. Let's look forward. Let's look within. Let's look around in remembrance of him. Just another perspective I wanted to share, looking back once more to verses 16, 17, 18. The traditional reading is Jesus is saying, this is going to be the last Passover. When we do this again, it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think that that's probably right. I don't think that there's any reason to discount that. But there is at least one other way to look at this. And I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think that it's a both and, not an either or. That first cup, the cup that Jesus was raising at that point, it's the cup of deliverance, but in Jewish tradition, it's also referred to as the cup of joy. It interests me that Jesus didn't partake of that cup on Passover evening, on Thursday evening. He said to the apostles, you guys drink, you guys divide it. But here's the interesting thing. The next day, as Passover continues, as Jesus hangs on the cross as payment for our sins, as the Passover lamb is sacrificed for our redemption, what was he given to drink? Sour wine, vinegar. Could we look at that as him getting around to partaking of that first cup, the cup of joy? Really? Hanging on the cross, the cup of joy. You're going insane, Patrick. Well, what does Hebrews 12:2 tell us? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Let's remember. Let's look back. Let's look forward. Let's look within. Let's look around at what he gave us an opportunity to do. Lord, we thank you for the remembrance of the cross. We thank you for the new covenant, everything that it is, everything that it means, everything that it promises, everything that it fulfills in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would enter in more and more, that our knowledge of you would grow deeper every day, our relationship with you sweeter, that the forgiveness that we enjoy in you would be complete. We know that it is, Lord, but Satan still condemns. Allow us to walk in the fullness of the forgiveness that you purchased, enjoying your conviction, but rejecting the condemnation of the enemy. Lord, cultivate and nurture in us that heart to do your will, to know your will, to surrender to your plans and purposes. Lord, grow us as we participate in the covenant that Jesus initiated that night 2,000 years ago. Precious name that we pray. Amen. We're going to end at that point. We're going to end here because the thing that's in the front of your mind right now, the thing that God used that time to bring to your remembrance, I don't want you to lose it. I want you to hang on to it. I want you to nurture it. I want you to take it from this room and turn it loose in the wild. See what Jesus would make of it. Pray for each other, and let's go love the Lord. Let's go serve the Lord. Let's go rejoice in the Lord. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.